Well, if you would this morning, turn to Luke chapter 7. We jump back into our Luke series. Today, I believe we encounter a few things we can relate to. Certainly after living through 2020 and 2021, probably, including wrestling with doubts and disappointment. Let me just ask you kind of bluntly this morning, do your circumstances ever cause you to doubt who Jesus is and the reality of God? If you say, no, I never doubt or question anything, I probably would question your sincerity, because doubts are normal, okay? Doubts are normal. I wouldn't necessarily say they're healthy, but they are normal. I do love how Charles Swindoll has put it, doubts make deep divers out of novice swimmers. They can be for our good. It's how you handle your doubts. Our response to doubt cannot be to quit or to run or to turn to other things. We should respond to doubt when it comes to questioning God and His plan and His power and those things by asking the right questions, by pursuing answers, by allowing Him to sharpen us, to mold us, to grow us. And I think we see that pattern in today's text. But also one other thought to keep in mind here. How the world treats us does not determine God's approval or disapproval of us. Okay, you need to look for your affirmation from the right sources. Sometimes being faithful to God does not work out so well on this side of eternity. And we need to know that going in, and we should also be willing to persevere even in those circumstances. But let's read the first portion of today's text. Why don't we stand out of reverent respect for the Word of God and read Luke 7, verses 18 through 23 together. Luke 7, beginning in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, John. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Verse 21, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" You may be seated. All right, we got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so let's get going. We start with John's confusion, as I suspect you heard as we read that text. He is hurting and confused. At this point in time, if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, I think we can quickly see why. Previously in Luke chapter 3, tells us, "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him," that's John the Baptist, "by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, he locked up John in prison." John has preached God's word faithfully. He's preached this message of repentance and baptism very fiercely, and he's confronted Herod about his adulterous affair with his brother's wife, and that wound up putting him in prison. Herod arrested him, placed him in prison, and the assumption would be sooner or later, probably, he is going to execute him. So John is hurting, and I think he's selfishly wondering why he's in prison. Maybe he understands why he got there, but why did God allow him to go to prison? He's the messenger. He's the forerunner. You can put yourself in his shoes and understand his reasoning very quickly. But here's where I would add this qualifier about John's doubts. I believe there's a difference between doubt and unbelief, okay? Doubting God's plan, questioning God's power, wondering why and all that, that's one thing. Unbelief is just simply rejecting that there is a God and assuming that God is not real, that you can abandon him. Nothing in John's statements ever question whether Christ has been sent by God. He's really just asking if Christ is indeed the deliverer, the Messiah, or not. So I would qualify this a little bit. Doubt, in that sense, is a matter of the mind, while unbelief is a matter of the will. It's a conscious decision to refuse to obey. We never see that in John. John never actually runs from his faith. He never disobeys God. He's just hurting, and he's hurting out loud. And I think we have to see this text, I believe, in its proper light, because we're going to see John complimented by Jesus. I don't think Jesus ever rebukes John for doubting or hurting. God is with us when we hurt. He understands that. And so we need to be aware of that. Oswald Chambers has kind of put it this way: doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he is thinking. Well, John's thinking. He's thinking pretty hard. I'm in prison because I've done what God asked me to do. Is this how it ends? Is this God's plan? Where is God in my suffering? And again, I think if you've never been there and you've never felt this way in different circumstances, you probably just haven't lived long enough, okay? Because it's going to come, and you're going to wrestle with these kinds of things. So let's break it down a bit. What's John thinking? Well, we see what he heard here at the beginning of verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, to John. All these things have to include the things we've been studying over the last month or so: Christ's healings and his miracles and his preaching. To be honest, it seems as if all manner of evil spirits have infested people throughout Palestine during Christ's days. He was continually healing the sick. He was dealing with demons. He was doing extraordinary things, all to validate his ministry. And yes, here's John, I think, wondering selfishly, I believe, how could Jesus be so busy saving so many other people and leave me to rot in prison? Okay, that's the personal aspect of this that I think, honestly, we've got to be able to relate to. And understand, too, to be fair, John didn't just have stories to wrestle with. It's just not what he had heard. He had grown up knowing that both he and Jesus were special. They had been connected by extraordinary birth tales and prophecies. We've studied all that, okay? And at least when times were good, John had been very clear about Jesus. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said that, though, before he got arrested and put in prison. Any of you ever been really clear about your faith and when times are good? Or are you know, anybody been way up here when it's good and way down here when it's bad? Okay, I think that's what we see in John, and I believe that's very human. His circumstances have changed, and I think in many ways so had his hopes. So let's talk about what he hoped. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him and said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you," it's Jesus now, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Again, John isn't really questioning whether Jesus is from God. He isn't really questioning whether or not he's special. What he's really saying is, are you the Messiah? Are you the deliverer? And I think there's a very personal aspect to that. Are you the deliverer? If so, why am I not being delivered? Okay? That's the context, I think, of what's happening. And really, in that sense, John has suddenly fallen into the exact same trap that most of religious Israel falls into at this time in history. He's suddenly wanting a Messiah who's going to carry a big stick and judge Rome, and very specifically judge Herod, and he wants Herod judged now. Okay, and if God doesn't do that on his timetable at this particular time and bust him out of prison and get rid of Herod, then he's going to begin to question whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. Okay? Now again, in your humanity, have you not ever been in a situation just like that? Maybe it's not prison. Maybe it's a health scenario. Maybe it's some issue with one of your children or whatever. And you get to this place where it becomes, God, if you don't do this right now, I have every right to question whether you are really who you say you are. That's where we see John. And I think we've all been there. And I suspect we will all be there sooner or later. Luke 3:16, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who's mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And I think John knows this about Jesus. And I think what we see in John at this particular time, he's thinking, where's the fire? I need fire. I need fire now. I need Herod dealt with. That's really where we find him, okay? From behind prison bars, he's asking these questions. In fact, Isaiah 61:1, the prophecy of the Messiah, very specifically mentions freeing the captives. I think John's taking that quite literally, maybe more so than spiritually at this point. If you're the one, get me out of prison. Like many others, he had begun to expect that Christ would speedily destroy the powers of darkness, judge the unrighteous. And yes, we know in a big picture sense, and that is why he came. That is what he ultimately did, more on a spiritual sense through the cross than maybe on a case-by-case basis. And it's certainly not happening according to John's timetable here. Now, I wonder, have folks ever left the church because God did not somehow meet their expectations? We probably all know someone. Maybe they're just going through a season, and maybe they come back to the bride and their relationship with the Lord. But we all know someone that has abandoned God because they felt like God abandoned them. We fall into this trap. And now in our generation, you know, if God's not political enough, then people don't want enough to do with him. If he's not devoted enough to social justice or not focused enough on economic redistribution, whatever our expectation is of who God's supposed to be, if he doesn't meet them, we flee. And that's kind of where we find John. Now, without diving deeper into criticism of where John was at this time, let me say this in compliment of John, at least. He's asking the right question, okay? He says, hey, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? That's a good question to ask, even in our doubts. And I suspect that's why Luke records this episode for us, because we should all be asking the same question when times are good, when times are bad. Jesus, are you the Messiah? Work to find that answer and find it confirmed, and because it changes everything. If he is the Messiah, then our response to suffering, pain, our response to sin, our response to everything changes according to the things that he has said and done in the New Testament, okay? So let's see what we can learn from Christ's response to John's question, all right? We see his confirmation here. Now, Jesus answers not by acknowledging any title or role, but rather by pointing to the nature of his works, which is essentially what he's been doing since the beginning of his personal ministry throughout the first seven chapters of Luke. That's what we've been studying, is Jesus confirming who he is, okay? But let's break it down. We see what he did. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Remember that Isaiah 61 passage we've talked about multiple times. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Okay? Jesus doesn't really address John's doubt. He just continues doing those things that the Scripture said the Messiah would do. Maybe not for John in that moment, but he's working, isn't he? He's doing this elsewhere. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He delivers the demon-possessed. He preaches the gospel to the poor. Without saying it, it's as if he's saying, hey, I'm busy doing the divine works of power, of love and mercy, not of judgment and destruction like you want, but I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. What do you think, John? Who do you think I am? And again, I think this is important for us. When your life is hard, just for a minute, you have to project the world is bigger than you and your circumstances. It's okay to sit for a moment in your little ash heap and look around. Is God still moving elsewhere? Are there people being delivered from their sin? Is there someone who has a miraculous healing story out there? Are people getting saved at, you know, this conference or in that church or in this community or whatever it may be? Is God still moving? If he is, even though he's not doing what you want to do at your particular call or demand, then you still have to evaluate. Maybe he is who he says he is. Maybe he's alive and well, and maybe I'm just being a little bit selfish. Now, I suspect John's disciples, at least, are thinking, Jesus, we know what you're doing for other people. Why aren't you doing this for John? Because he's the forerunner. He's the Messiah. He's special. Well, Jesus directly addresses John and his disciples' doubts here, what he declared. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Again, there's no reason for John to have to read between the lines here. Jesus spells it out for him. His words are directly reflective of scriptures that Israel knew were prophetic about the Messiah, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, all referenced here. It's clear this description is for John and his disciples. Jesus is saying, here I am, John. This is who I am. Now decide what you'll do with this information. And I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton's words on doubt. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Now think about that. There's great wisdom there. And this is what I think we often do poorly when we doubt. When you doubt, it's like open your mouth or open your mind. When you doubt, open your mind and search for good, solid answers from the right places. When you go into a period of hurting and heartache and pain and suffering and whatever it may be, don't turn to the wrong places. Turn to the right places. Go to the Word. Go to church. Go to your life group. Go to your friends who love Jesus. Listen. Interact with them. Suffer with them openly. Air your doubts. That's fine. But turn to the right places to get the right information to see if maybe you can find something tangible to sink your teeth into and to trust and to be encouraged in who God is. What we too often do when we doubt and we wallow in our suffering and our pain is we turn to the wrong things. We turn to maybe some sort of alcoholism or medication as is popular in our culture today or some excess or some form of entertainment, or we run from God entirely. Chesterton's simply saying, when you doubt, just seek the right answers. Seek the right sources. And maybe you'll be enlarged in some sense. You will know God better at the end of that. And I believe that's really Christ's point here. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. When I don't do what you want me to do on your timetable, blessed are you if you're not offended. If you don't run from me. Now, this is honestly, it's another beatitude. Okay, and that's what it is. Blessed are you, blessed are the rich, or blessed are the poor in heart, poor in spirit. This is a beatitude. It's directed right at John, I believe. To become a citizen of Christ's kingdom is to become like its king, and Jesus came as a suffering servant. John had no reason to be surprised that Herod was treating him just like the Pharisees and the scribes were going to treat Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are you. If you're not offended by me, I am your pattern. You can be prepared to receive the same. In blunt honesty, Jesus is telling John that he would be blessed if he remained loyal to Jesus despite his persecution, whether that persecution is fair or not. Oh, John, keep believing even when it hurts. Don't be offended. Don't fall away. You hear me, church? I think there's a very real possibility that we're entering a season as the bride of Christ in our nation, where we're going to have to cling to these kinds of truths. Church is not near as popular as it once was. Anybody willing to say amen to that, whether you want to or not? Christianity is not accepted like it once was. It's frowned upon. People who take their faith seriously, who stand for biblical principles, people who, I believe, reflect the person and work, the holiness and the love and grace of Jesus are routinely criticized now in our culture today. Are you willing to continue to do the right thing the right way, even when the culture rejects you and you don't really get what you always thought you would get or what you think you deserve? That's what Jesus is dealing with here. Another thing I would just add, it's always an interesting thing to me. People, we tend to treat our doubts with certainty. We tend to always question God, but we don't question our doubts. I'm just saying, treat them both the same. Question God? Well, question your doubts. Question your fears. I mean, have the same skepticism about those emotions as you do about Jesus. Okay? That's intellectually fair, wouldn't you agree? Okay? Question it all. That's fine. Here's the reality. Doubts can sometimes be emotional. I've learned not to trust my emotions. Anybody feel like giving up in the first half yesterday? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know? I'm glad they didn't give up. They played really well in the second half. It's a silly little example, and yet it's true, isn't it? Anybody glad that the first few years of your marriage weren't the end? Maybe that's not a good example either. I mean, my marriage has been great from day one, you know? I mean, I'll openly confess, I've learned a few things having been married for over 25 years now. It's better today than it was when I was a young knucklehead who thought I had it all figured out at 26. Okay? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay? If I had reacted on my emotions, well, my life would be a lot different today. And it wouldn't necessarily, but the funny thing is, we question God openly and all the time, but it's like our emotions. Well, I can trust that. That doubt is rock solid. I have every reason to feel this way. No, you don't. Question it with the same amount of skepticism with which you question God. Anyway, that's just an aside. Jesus, by the way, never addresses John's concerns about his methodology. To me, there's an undercurrent. John says, look, if you're really God, I mean, fix my problem, get me out of prison. Jesus never says why he is or is not doing that. I don't believe Jesus is a big fan of the constant, and maybe this doesn't affect you, but if you're on staff, if you're involved in church at all, our culture asks so many questions about why the church does this and why the church does that, and there's always a constant debate about methodologies and this, that, or the other. I don't think Jesus likes all the questioning we do about methodology. The goal's pretty much the same today as it was in Luke 7 or beyond. The goal of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and disciple people into being authentic believers in Jesus and leading other people to faith in Christ and teaching them to continue to do the same. The goal's not changed. We've made it extraordinarily complicated, but we're just called to share truth. Ultimately, that's what the Gospel of Luke does. You remember Luke 1, why we started this whole series in a sense? Luke 1, 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. There were people doubting, and Luke said, let me give you some good information to sink your teeth into. I believe we're all called to provide that kind of information for people. Sometimes we're the ones doubting, and we need the church to come alongside us and reassure us, but sometimes we're the ones that come alongside those that are doubting. That's our call. But let's move on. Jesus' commendation here. Lest you think there's something broken in John, unless we forget that Jesus loved John, that John was special, we see some words here that I believe are seasoned with praise and grace. Jesus doesn't want us to think less of John just because prison had discouraged him. I mean, how many of you would be discouraged if you were in prison? Okay? We got to remember that. So listen to what he has to say specifically about John. He waits to do so after John's disciples have left. But listen to verses 24 through 30 here. 7:24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face and who will prepare your way before you. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So Jesus commends John, and we break it down just quickly. He commends his character. Verses 24 and 25, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? You know, he's saying that's not who John is. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. I believe Jesus is affirming again that John, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, he's the greatest of the Old Testament saints in many ways. First, because of his character, and second, because of his calling. As for character here, John is describing a man who did not cater to the crowds, who did not cater to the wealthy. He did not cater to those who were entitled. He did not profit from his ministry. He didn't wear soft clothing. He wasn't easily shaken. He was a man who preached an unrelenting message in a harsh, harsh land. And that's how we are to see him. Mark 1:6, John, he's not clothed with soft clothing. He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Okay, that's who John was. And Jesus is saying this. I believe he's not stylish or wealthy or slick or cultured. It's who he is. But there's certainly more. We also see his calling, verses 26 and 27. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Ultimately, John was more than a prophet because he was the prophet. He was the ultimate final prophet who had been prophesied about himself. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger. That's John. He will prepare the way before me. That's the Messiah. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The scripture told us John was going to come, and then Jesus would come on his heels. So in this sense, he was more than a prophet because John marked the end of a dispensation. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry literally passed the torch to Christ's new covenant. He bridged that gap. Everything in the Old Testament foreshadowed the one the Old Testament foreshadowed came to completion as John's words echoed in the wilderness. John's hearers went from offering sacrifices on a bronze altar, foreshadowing a blood sacrifice, to literally seeing the one who died on the cross for their sins, who shed his blood for them, seeing the act of atonement that had been prophesied. And we could sit here and literally for hours list all these ways that the transition occurred. And yet I believe a simple way, a simple exercise is to focus in simply on the coming of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit came to permanently dwell in believers on the other side of the cross is one of the most significant things that happened in the transition. In all the Old Testament era, all these things in Scripture you see, even when the Spirit of God is poured out on certain people, you always remember that the Spirit of God came and went. He did not permanently dwell. Even with the temple and the glory of the Lord descending, we see the temple sometimes, God withdraws the Spirit. Here's the reality. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you, and God will never withdraw him. It's one of the beauties of the New Testament era that John led us to. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. And he makes these things known to us through the Word and through the Spirit. If you have doubts, take them to the Spirit of God. You have the very Spirit of God indwelling inside you to help you wrestle with those doubts. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We now experience things, and again, the Holy Spirit is just kind of the tip, I think, of this. We experience things that the saints and the prophets of old desperately hungered for, including a completed Word of God, having the very Spirit of God take up residence in our lives, okay? And John bridged that transition period. It made him very, very special, okay? Then we see John's contribution, 28 and 30. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. But listen to this, church. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, this is Luke's parenthetical insertion here. It says, and when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, okay, and those are the sinners, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Yes, all this made John special, but you've also got to see what Jesus is saying about you and me and everybody in the new dispensation. The life we have in Christ now makes all of us more unique, more special than even John or anyone else of the old covenant. We shouldn't ever want to trade places with Abraham or Moses or David. They're all up in heaven now wishing they could have lived life during our times, with our kind of relationship with God, with the completed Word of God, with the indwelling Spirit of God, with the Bride of Christ. That's what they want. It's amazing. John, compared to the least Christian of our new covenant era with the indwelling Spirit, pales in comparison, is what Jesus is saying. And then verses 29 and 30 are Luke's parenthetical comment helping us understand that some responded to John's message regarding the coming Messiah, and some did not. Many were saved by John's preaching and his ministry. And remember again what he preached. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Even the message he preached was preparing them for the transition. It was telling them about the gospel. The message hasn't changed. He was preaching the same way in which we get saved today. Do we understand we're sinners with a sin problem, that we need to confess those sins and we need to turn to our Savior, Jesus Christ? Are we willing to do that and to repent, move in the opposite direction, ask Him for His forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf? What Luke is telling us in this text is that some did and some did not. We have the same choice to make that they had to make. We can choose repentance, or like the Pharisees pointed out here, you can cling to your good works and your religiosity and you can remain under the judgment of God. It's your choice. And if you don't understand all that, Jesus offers up a final parable to kind of drive the point home. We finish with Jesus' condemnation here. Listen to verses 31 through 35. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now this parable is somewhat infamously referred to as the parable of the brats. Kind of sets the tone, doesn't it? It's essentially the idea that there are some people who always find something to complain about. We know anybody like that? What do you think? Even in this case, about the ministries of John and Jesus. See, John and Jesus did not follow the tune of the Pharisees. They did not play the game their way. They did not work the way the culture demanded that they worked, and so they were condemned. They were hated and despised. Pretty sad indictment of the religious leaders of Christ's time, but it is what it is. Now, there's one final big picture thought I would share before we break this down too. One of the things we'll see in this parable, and we have to remember, is that being childlike is commendable all through Scripture. You want to get saved? Become like a little child, okay? Run from your arrogance and run to humility, okay? Being childlike is commendable according to Christ, but being childish is unacceptable. And boy, I think the church needs to remember that. But anyway, you might ask yourselves, which are you, childlike or childish? Now, let's break it down, though. His condemnation here, talking about the children, verses 31 and 32. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And I would add this qualifier. Christ is not speaking about every person alive at the time of the writing of this text. I believe if verses 29 and 30, that parenthetical insertion that Luke just gave us, those who responded to John's words and those who did not, I think that's kind of the qualifier here. Jesus is speaking specifically about those who rejected John the Baptist's message of repentance, okay? To what then shall I compare the people? That's who he's talking about. These people who've rejected this message in this generation, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We play the flute for you and you did not dance. We sing a dirge and you did not weep. These are the people who've rejected Jesus's message as well as John's, of course. The religious leaders expected Jesus and John to dance to their tune. Let me ask you, are you trying to conform Jesus to your own personal desires and preferences, or is it the other way around? Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Are you trying to conform Jesus to the image, the preferential image you have? What you want in a Savior, what you desire? It's really what's being exposed here. Every generation has its own way of doing this, by the way. There's nothing new under the sun. Oh yeah, we have our own little battles and the ways we're reinterpreting Scripture and the new sexuality of our generation, whatever it may be. You know, the peace, love, and happiness, the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s. This has been going on forever, and there's always someone new to come along and tell you, no, this is what Jesus really means. My point is, don't let the culture's new tune try to dictate to you how you're going to dance. Why don't we let Jesus do that? Okay? Some theologians go a bit further, though, and they say that the flute music here refers to Jesus. You know, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard because he associated with sinners and he attended weddings and those things. While the dirge refers to John, he was the fierce, impoverished, wild-haired man preaching judgment and sin in the wilderness. But neither one was really accepted by the religious culture, and neither found acceptance. Maybe that's being alluded to. I don't know. You see the characterization, though, here. Verses 33 and 34. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. You found a way to reject John, didn't you? His funeral dirge, or, you know, you rejected that. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. One way or the other, the messengers of God, the prophets of God, the people of God always get rejected by the culture at large. When are we going to wake up and realize this? Maybe the bride of Christ should rethink always changing its messages and methodology just to nullify cultural criticism and become a bit more comfortable being the lone voice in the wilderness. What do you think, church? I'm a little fatigued if people tell me, well, there's a lot of people in the community who are kind of tired of you. I could care less. I really could. Am I doing what God has called me to do? Am I preaching truth? Am I honoring Jesus Christ? That's the only questions I have to deal with. It's a funny thing. The more people complain, the healthier our church seems to be. Financially, in terms of reaching people for Christ, we had the best financial year in the history of First Baptist Church. We haven't even added up all the money yet because I'm not smart enough. And we need our financial office to get back into the office, okay? We're really close to paying the building off. But there are people in the community who are tired of the stance we take. Keep playing their music. I refuse to dance. The bride of Christ matters to Christ. His opinion matters in this room and none other. We have our eyes focused on the true mission, evangelism, discipleship, missions, the Great Commission, Acts 1:8. Those are the mandates, not popularity, not cultural acceptance. Let's conclude. Wisdom is justified by all her children. God's way, I believe that's what wisdom is, wouldn't you agree? Is shown to be right, justified by the followers of both John and Jesus. Those are her children, okay? Who lived rightly and according to the truth. God's way is shown to be right by the followers of Christ who live rightly and according to truth. I believe that's the proper interpretation of those words. If we stick to truth and live according to Christ's principles, sooner or later, hear me, sooner or in many cases later, we will be justified or vindicated. We may wind up in prison right now, like John the Baptist, but Christ will be proven true. I'd like to say I refuse to doubt that. There are times when I do, emotionally, even intellectually. But I read this text and I'm reminded that wisdom is justified by all her children. Christ can be trusted. He will be vindicated. He wins in the end. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Amen. Sometimes it can hurt a little bit to be loyal to him. What's the alternative? I don't know about you, but I would rather wait for vindication from Jesus himself than to be the most popular among the culture today. Folks are still getting saved and baptized. I say we press on. Remember, according to Jesus, we have it better than every saint of old who lived prior to the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's really not so hard. You ever think about that? Maybe our doubts tell us that it's hard, but it's really not that hard. Saints of old are sitting up in heaven and going, man, I wish I'd had the Holy Spirit every morning when I woke up. I would have done some things, you know? I would have got in the Word and I would have been prayed up and I would have known when I should or shouldn't do something and I would have had a leash on my tongue and I would have been able to quench my anger because the Spirit of God would have been living and active inside me. Instead, I had to go months at a time praying for a manifestation of God. Think about everything you've got and how good you've got it. But what do? We moan and, well, maybe I'm being hard on y'all, but maybe I moan and whine and complain and act like the sky is falling and all America in 2021 or all, you know, our community, this, that, or the other. You know, the reality is I don't think we have it that hard. Jesus wins. God loves us. The Spirit indwells us. Our church is blessed. Our families are blessed. Life's pretty good. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why do we doubt it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We can follow the scarlet thread of the blood of Jesus throughout the Scriptures from Genesis 1 to the very end. We can see how everything in the Old Covenant pointed to his life, his work, his death, and his resurrection. We have the living bride of Christ here in this place. We have the gift of prayer. We have the promise of heaven. Yes, we can wrestle openly with our doubts. Let's bring them out into the light and let's examine them together when we're hurting. But let's remember this too. Let's be childlike, not childish. Are you with me? Let's stand and let's respond to God this morning.